we're going to return into our little study called Selah, Encountering the Voice of God. What does it mean to encounter the voice of God? What kind of attitude do you need to encounter His voice? We've been using a little Hebrew word found in the Psalms, also in the book of Habakkuk, as we're going to see later tonight. And it is a mysterious little word called Selah. And scholars don't all agree on what this word means. Just to do a little recap for you, some believe that it is a musical instruction. It's sort of presented outside the text. If you've got a certain translation of the Bible, you'll read a passage of Psalms, and then you'll see this passage or this little word, Selah. And it'll be presented as almost a little addition, a little addendum to a passage that you just read. And some say, well, that's a musical instruction because the Psalms are musical, and it's kind of like seeing a rest on a piece of notated music. You just pause there. You take a moment. You take a breath. Others say, no, not musical. Has to do with the text, the words. It's an instruction to pause and to think on what was just said, to reflect on the text itself. I'm comfortable with both interpretations, and we are taking this word Selah and we are using it for our purposes as an acronym, because what kind of pastor would I be if I didn't engage in acronyms every once in a while? And we're using it as a way to think about five unique postures of the heart, not physical postures, but postures of the heart for encountering the voice of God. And you take a letter, each letter in the word Selah, to think about those, and they are as follows. We've talked about silence, the posture of silence, and that's really just an attitude of stillness before the Lord. You're acknowledging His power, His presence, His purpose. There's the posture of expectation, and that is really just trust. It's trust that He's there. It's trust that He hears you when you call to Him. It's trust that He will answer in His time, and it's trust in the content of what He is saying. We talked about the posture of listening, which is not merely hearing. It's submitting to what God is saying. Tonight, we're going to talk about adoration. Next week, we're going to start talking about H, which is heart cry, and that's going to take us a couple weeks to talk about the biblical heart cries. But we're going to look right now. We have sort of a flagship passage in Psalms. Psalm 62 is a Selah passage, and we've been reading that every week. Tonight, I just want to look at two verses out of that reflect a heart posture of adoration. Look at verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. And you may have seen a lot of those sorts of words and description in your average worship song, that He is our refuge. He is our mighty rock. We have salvation in Him. These are very worship-oriented words. And so we're looking at this posture of adoration. What is it? Quite simply in your notes, adoration is worship. It's worship. You say, well, why don't you just call it worship? Because the word is not Selah. It's Selah, all right? And so we're going with the A word that means worship. And if I asked you what you think of when you think of the word worship, what would you say? I bet most of you would think of music. That is just a natural default. That's where our brain goes when we hear the word worship. And you want to know something? I think that's perfectly appropriate. I think it's perfectly okay to think of music when you hear the word worship. As we've said, the Psalms are very worshipful. They are musical. They're intended to be sung. And it is biblical and right to worship God through the vehicle called music. Music is a gift of God. It is created by God. God is a lover of music, and He intends for music to be something that we use to worship Him, to bring Him glory. Here's what Psalm 149:1 says. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Is musical worship, is that for all of us? Is that for all believers? Some of us would like to say no, because we may not like to sing. But yes, it's for all of us. This is not presented as some optional thing. Let me show you what Paul says in Ephesians 5:17. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Listen, when the Apostle Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is, you better pay attention. He's about to unpack it. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so you've got just a wealth, a treasure trove of different words that are musical in nature. I think he's conveying the importance of musical worship. And so if you're out here and you stood through the worship service and you did not engage and you did not participate, it's hard to reconcile that lack of activity with what we just read. God sings over you. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us that he sings over us. We have a triune God, a creator of the universe, and he wants us to be like him. And he's a God who sings. And so he wants us to sing. And lots of people are reluctant to open their mouths in worship. And they kind of stand there and they're very stuffy in a worship gathering. And, you know, people say to them, you know, make a joyful noise. And their response is, well, what you hear coming out of me is not so joyful. Well, you let God be the judge of that, all right? Not the guy next to you. It's not for him. You know, if he doesn't care for it, who cares? You're not singing for him. You're singing for the Lord. You've got an audience of one. And how you perceive your sound, pleasant or unpleasant, that is not an excuse that God buys as far as your silence is concerned. Here's what Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:9. You, talking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Worship is proclaiming. Singing unto the Lord is proclaiming. And we are called for this purpose. And so, yes, music, you can think of it as one language of worship. But, and by the way, you might ask, can we enjoy music if we're not using it as a mode of worship? I believe that we are meant to enjoy music. I think that that God gave us music as a gift, but the most important function, you can enjoy a little bit of Eagles and Billy Joel and what have you on your own time, okay? But the most important function of music is to glorify and uplift God. That all said, it's just one aspect of worship. Worship is a very broad concept. It's not limited to merely music. So what connotes true worship in the Bible? Did you know that the word worship, the English word worship, that does not appear in the original language of the Old Testament or the original language of the New Testament? There are many, many words that render as worship or as praise or some word akin to that in your English Bible. But there's no one single word that translates into all that. Whenever you see that word worship, whenever you see the word praise, it could be any number of words in the original language. In your notes here, the English word worship, it comes from two old English words. And the first one is up here, and it's actually got an E in there, W-E-O-R-T-H, and I don't know how you'd pronounce it, werth. All right, or something like that, but we would transliterate it as worth, all right? And it means that, it means worth. But then you've got a suffix there, sype or Skype, and we would render that as ship or shape or quality, and the word means merely to have a quality. So you think of the word friendship, it's the quality of being a friend. Sportsmanship is the quality of being a good sport. So worship is worth-ship, or having a quality of worth. When we worship, we are saying God has worth. In fact, a lot of our songs and expressions say you are worthy, or he is worthy. And so that's what the word means. It's to declare his worth, to attribute worth. You praise God and say that he is worthy. You sing about how good and how powerful he is. And so that's what worship is, to declare the worth of God. And in whatever form that takes as we worship, we are speaking of his pricelessness. And I want to give you right now some biblical words that pertain to worship or praise. Now, your Old Testament is written in what language? Hebrew, that's right. Hebrew is your Old Testament. So here are a few Old Testament references. The first is 1 Chronicles 16:4. It says, he appointed some, of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to celebrate, and this is one of the worship words of the Old Testament, celebrate and thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. That word celebrate, Hebrew word is zakar. And sometimes worship services are called celebration services, depending on the church. And there's certainly something celebratory about what we did tonight. There's a joy in that worship, a joyous aspect to that, but there's a deeper meaning here. So in your notes, the meaning of zakar is to celebrate, but also to remember, to invoke, to remember. When you celebrate someone's life, if you've been to a memorial, it's a celebration of that person, of their life, of who they were, of the things that they represented, and you remember them, and that's what this aspect of worship is, to zakar. It's to remember the deeds of our Lord, to remember his character, who he is. And you often see this this term celebrate rendered as that. You also in that same verse saw that word praise. Well, that's another Hebrew word in your notes. It's the word halal. All right? And you might think that word sounds familiar. Is there another word? When you hear halal, what do you think of? Hallelujah. Right? And what does hallelujah mean? It means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. A lot of churches say that. Some people bust it out in the middle of a song or they'll shout it out at the end of a sermon or something like that. What does it mean? In your notes, the meaning, and this might surprise you, halal, it means to clamor, to become foolish, to boast. Did you expect this word to mean all that? This word that is translated as worship? To clamor, to be foolish, to boast? Let's take to be foolish. This word is used in 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run from Saul. Saul wants to kill him, and so he's just kind of scrambling away, and somebody spots him and recognizes him and is about to call out his name, and he knows it. He's about to be outed, and so he just starts acting like a madman. He starts frothing at the mouth and acting crazy so that no one will think that he is who they first suspected him to be. And the word halal is used as he acts crazy. Has anybody ever accused you of acting crazy or foolish in worship? Huh? Have you ever accused someone of being crazy or foolish in worship? It seems to be precedented here in Scripture that a word that connotes worship, in fact, means to appear foolish. And so I just want you to know that if you get a little unhinged in our worship gatherings, I'm not going to bust your chops for it. I think it's perfectly fine. Long as you're not knocking somebody over and harming them, if you want to jump around, I'm okay with that. Just so you know, you don't need to feel self-conscious about that. If you want to lift your hands, if you want to shout things in the middle of worship, all right? It's okay. It really, really is. It's what the word means. After all, when you love somebody, sometimes you can come off like a fool. Is that true? You remember that old song, When a Man Loves a Woman?
When a man...
I mean, you can hear Percy Sledge, right? Well, the song goes on to describe several behaviors that this singer's friends think are a little crazy, a little foolish, you know, and they're concerned for him. But that's what love is sometimes. When you're madly in love with someone, you do things that other people don't understand. And so when you're in love with your maker, your savior, it has an effect on your behavior. That rhymed. That should be a song right there. But there is a, and I hate this, but there is a mentality that entered church culture. I'd say back in the 90s, you started to see this. Some churches were saying, you know, let's veer away from all of the churchy things that we do. After all, we've got seekers coming into our midst, and we want what we do to make sense to them. We don't want to scare them off. We want everything we do to be something that they understand. And so they will avoid very vertical worship, and they will, in lieu of that, they'll do more entertainment or have more practicality, more practical life tips, things like that. I really detest that whole philosophy. First of all, the most important thing to our God is worship. Okay? It's the thing that is most important to him. It's the thing that Satan covets the most. When Satan had Jesus on that mountaintop, tempting him, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he said, I will give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me. That's what Satan wants. Now, what a stupid proposal to make to Jesus, the Son of God, who's like, I made all of that stuff that you're offering me, you fool. But Worship is God's number one purpose for you and I. And so we don't abandon that. Does it look foolish to the world? Yes, anything that God has called his church to do is going to be foolishness to the world. But the scripture is clear that the foolishness of God is wiser than the ways of the world. It says that in 1 Corinthians. And so he says, come be a fool for me. But this word can also, this halal, it can mean to boast. Now that might really surprise you because boasting is not something that we're supposed to do, is it? I mean, after all, what does Ephesians say? By grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not supposed to boast, but you know what? It is appropriate and even commanded that we boast in the Lord. He is worthy of being boasted about. He's the only thing that we find our boast in. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. We can brag on him. He's worthy. And one interesting use of this word, which means to boast, is found in the name of an angel. The word is halal. Well, there was an angel that was created by God to be the preeminent worship leader of heaven. And his name in Hebrew was Hallel. Hallel. And it's a variation on this word, halal. And Hallel, his job was to take all the attributes of his character that reflect praise and celebration and brightness and to reflect it all back upon Yahweh, upon the Father, and to reflect light and glory upon him. And yet Isaiah writes about what he did, and Ezekiel speaks of him as well. But this is an angel who went from boasting about the Most High God to boasting about himself. And he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above the stars. And we know who this individual is. Hebrew, his name is Hallel, which translates as son of the dawn, as morning star, as light bearer. And in Latin, his name is Lucifer. And we know him as Satan. And God removed him from his presence. And so our boasting should be only about God. Another Hebrew word is yada. If you're a Seinfeld fan, you're thinking yada, yada, yada. I've got an uncle who's Japanese-American, and his last name is Yada. So I think of him when I see this word. But this is yada, yada. Psalm 9:1 in the King James, it says, I will praise, but it actually renders in the ESV as I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And so give thanks, it is translated as. It's also translated as praise. Here's the meaning. It's to thank, but it's also to extend one's hands. To extend one's hands. To stretch out your hands. To lift up your hands. When my oldest daughter, Delaney, was very little, we were outside in front of our church and we had a live worship event for the youth. And there was a young man leading worship and everybody on the front lawn, they were all lifting up their hands. And that was one of the first times she'd ever noticed that. As a little bitty thing, and she looks up at me and she beckons me to come down. She whispers in my ear, she goes, Daddy, why are they lifting their hands? Why does everybody have their hands up? And I thought about it and I said, well, let me ask you, sweetheart, when you come up to me with your hands up like that, what do you do that for? And she smiled and she said, I want you to pick me up. And I said, it's the same thing. When we lift our hands to the Lord, that is an expression of dependence. It's expression of our need. That's right. Do you need him? Does anybody in here not need him? No, it's okay. You're ready. Somebody raise their hand. I go, oh no, I'm not supposed to raise my hand. No, I need him. I need him. I need him. I need him. When we do that, that's the idea. You are yada. You're expressing your need, but you're also thanking him for meeting that need. In 2 Chronicles, you've got the Moabites, the Ammonites, some other peoples. They're coming against Judah. Judah had a king, Jehoshaphat. And it seemed like a pretty hopeless situation. And Jehoshaphat calls the people to fast and pray. And God speaks to the prophet, Jehaziel. And he says, relay to the people and to the king. He says, tell them you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And so I kind of see a posture of silence, of stillness there. That's heart posture number one indicated right there. But here's what they do. When they go out the next day to meet the enemy. 2 Chronicles 20:21 in the New King James, it reads like this: "And when he had consulted with the people, Jehoshaphat, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise," and the word there for praise is halal, just so you know, "the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying," and then you got the English word praise again, but it's not halal the second time that you see praise, it's yada, different word. Some versions say give thanks to the Lord. Maybe it should be rendered as extend the hands. I don't know. But it says you do this for his mercy endures forever. And the end of that story is that supernaturally God destroys all of those armies that come against Judah as their worship takes the form of warfare. And so they're doing warfare by worshiping the Lord, and he wins the day. Just an amazing, amazing spectacle to ponder right there. Well, that's all Old Testament stuff. I want to show you some New Testament words. New Testament is not Hebrew. What language is the New Testament? It's Greek. Greek, primary, Koine Greek, that's right. The first word I want to show you is proskuneo. Everybody say proskuneo. Well, nice try. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Proskuneo, you know the term, you know the word prostrate? Now, not prostate, that's different. Don't think prostate. Prostrate. Here's the meaning of proskuneo: to bow down, kneel, to be face down, to be prostrate. Why? As an act of respect. In ancient times, men would fall on their knees. They would touch their forehead to the ground to show homage to those who were of superior rank or authority. Great reverence involved in this body posture. It's to say, you are great. I will serve you. I will do whatever you want me to do. I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to obey. Another definition of proskuneo is to kiss the hand. To kiss the hand when we worship. Sometimes we can think about kissing the hand of God. Here is an example of proskuneo. It's by the wise men in the Christmas story in Matthew 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him.'" And guess what word is used for worship? Proskuneo. So these are magi. They are of nobility. We think of them as royalty. It's why we sing the song, "We Three Kings." Now, I don't know if they were actual kings, but they were definitely officials. They were of a high stature, high authority. They no doubt had expensive adorned garments. They no doubt rode expensive camels. They carried expensive gifts. And when they got to the infant Christ, what were they willing to do? To soil those garments, get down on their face before him, recognizing his majesty, his kingship. And that is the posture of our heart before the Lord God. And sometimes people might ask, well, if that's what proskuneo means and we're called to do that, then why do we stand when we worship? How come we don't get down on our face? Well, you are welcome to get down on your face, but you are not required to get down on your face because God is not concerned with your physical posture. All that, you know, I mean, even the lifting of hands, that's just an expression. You're not mandated to do that. He's looking at your heart, okay? And so it's a heart of humility. It's a heart of subservience to the Lord. That's what proskuneo is. John 4:24, "God is spirit, and those who worship," same word, proskuneo, "must worship in spirit and in truth." Here's another word in the Greek. It's liturgia. Liturgia, this is used in several different ways. It's translated several different ways in the New Testament church. Here's the meaning in your notes: to gather corporately, that's one, and then to perform sacred duties. Now, those sacred duties can break down into different subsets. But we get our word liturgy from this. Some of you grew up maybe in a liturgical denomination or church background where you've got it's very formal, all right, very traditional. And so that comes from this word because this word has connotations of sacred duty and order and structure. So there were ordinances, there were traditions, there were things that you did in church. And we see this in a church setting at a place called Antioch. And so in Acts 13, you've got these believers gathered, and this is the first place where we were called Christians. By the way, the word Christian first used at Antioch. And in this particular congregation, you had a couple of guys by the name of Saul and Barnabas. And so it says in Acts 13:2, it says, while they were worshiping, liturgia, or some variant of that, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, and for the work to which I have called them. And so in your notes, if you want to jot this down, one expression of this is collective worship. They were gathered collectively. They were gathered in a congregation. It was an assembly, not unlike this one right here. And it was in the midst of corporate worship that what happened? The Holy Spirit spoke. And I love this because this pertains to the whole purpose of this study, encountering the what? The voice of God. And what did he say? Set apart these guys. There was a sense imparted to that church body that Saul and Barnabas are ready. I am calling them. Release them into my service. And so we think of worship often as us giving to the Lord. Well, this is an aspect of receiving from the Lord. They're hearing from God. They're gathered to worship the Lord, and he's giving them something. And that's an amazing thing. You know, Norman Geisler, one of my favorite writers and apologists, he's in heaven now. He uses the illustration of a waterfall to talk about how God uses worship. You know, he is the one who is pouring down on us. And so when we gather in worship with the right heart posture, he pours down on us. We receive. And have you ever seen a mighty waterfall? How many of you have ever been to Niagara? Or maybe on the West Coast, we had Yosemite Falls, this massive towering waterfall, tallest in the continent, I believe. And it comes down. What's at the base of that waterfall? What do you see rising? You see steam. You see mist rising. So here's the image of God just pouring. There's an outpour of his, he's imparting, you know, he's revealing something. And in response, there is a mist that rises. And I see this at Antioch. I think they're gathered in worship and God is speaking and they are worshiping. It's a beautiful picture. You see this word liturgia used 2 Corinthians 9:12 for the ministry of this. And the word is service. Well, guess what word is used? Liturgia. So you've got worshiping from liturgia. You've got service from liturgia in 2 Corinthians 9. This service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And so in your notes, the second expression of worship in this context is serving. When you serve, you worship. It's a role of service within the church. There are acts of service. And I want you to know, whatever you do here, we had people tonight serving as greeters. They're serving as ushers. They're serving on the platform and leading us in worship. Any kind of, there are people serving right now in all of our children's areas. We got them upstairs with the middle school, with the high school. There were people serving food tonight. All right, so whatever you're doing for Christ in the church context, be it changing diapers, be it dishing out food, whatever it may be, you're picking up trash on your way, you have a heart of service. Folks, that's worship. That is worship unto the Lord. And you do it out of a grateful heart. And then the last expression we're going to look at that you want to jot down is giving. Giving. Romans 15:27, it says, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service, and the word is liturgia, be of service to them in material blessings. Here's the context. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. They are Gentiles. Who is it that made it possible for the gospel to reach the Gentiles in Rome that sent Paul on his way? It was the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so they gave money to foster this initiative whereby the gospel would reach Rome. And it did. And there were converts in Rome. And so that church is growing. Well, now the church in Jerusalem has need. And so Paul is writing to the Roman church saying, those who have loved you from afar and given to support God's word coming to you, now they're in need. And so he is asking the Roman church to give. And the word he uses for their giving is liturgia. So giving is worship, and that's why we have incorporated it into our worship service, just in case you're wondering. We're not doing it because we need money. We're doing it because it is a biblical expression of worship. And so all of these are worship from man's perspective, how we relate to God in worship. Now I want to look at worship from God's perspective. I want to look at two acts of worship. One of the great verses in your Bible, Romans 12:1, often accompanied by Romans 12:2. We're just going to read the first verse. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And I think that phrase is very important. It's a spiritual worship. We're talking about worship, and now there's an adjective. Spiritual worship. And so there's an implication there that there are two acts. If you've got an adjective that defines this kind of worship, by definition, by logic, that means that there's another type of worship. So in your notes, the two acts of worship, there's a physical act, which communicates God's greatness, and there is a spiritual act, which demonstrates God's greatness. And I would submit to you that when we gather and we worship collectively, and we do the lifting of hands, and we open our mouth, and we sing, and maybe there are other physical expressions in there, and you know, maybe you shout, maybe you dance around a little bit. I'm okay with that. I really am. Maybe you jump. All right, and such. In that context of corporate worship, that I would say is physical worship. It is valid. It is part of gathering. It is part of church tradition. Okay. But it is physical, and it takes energy, and it is not something that is accomplished without some effort, and so it can be seen as a sacrifice of worship. The first time, I grew up Baptist, all right, so the first time I ever lifted my hands or sang anything that was not a hymn, that was a sacrifice on my part. I was very uncomfortable the first time I ever did that, and then I spent time in a non-denominational church, and it kind of, you know, I got a little more willing to be foolish for the Lord in worship, you know. But some of us, Tim Hawkins has this little bit where sometimes people in worship, they start out like this, you know. And then they hold the baby. And then they're like, carry the TV. And, you know, they're moving back and forth. And then he says they go big screen, right? Right? And then by the end, it's touchdown, you know. And if you're not raised like that, that can be a sacrifice that you're making unto the Lord, you know? But it's physical. It's physical worship. But Romans 12:1 speaks, and it's, by the way, physical worship is important. God wants it. God wants it. But Romans 12:1 speaks of spiritual worship. Now, it does say that our bodies are involved. Present your bodies, which really speaks to the totality of ourselves in everything that we do. But I want you to know that if all you do when it comes to worship, if the only worship you engage in is when we gather and we stand and we sing songs, I would submit your worship is incomplete. It's incomplete. Okay? Mark 7, if all you do is just open your mouth and sing these words of worship, you might fit into the description that Christ makes in Mark 7, verse 6. He says to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Uh-oh. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." And so he's saying, don't just speak of me. Don't just honor me with your lips. Honor me with your lives. With your lives. He's saying, you're worshiping for show. Now, do not let that inhibit your physical worship, but just accompany it with spiritual worship. And spiritual worship involves the obedience that I'm talking about, the practical obedience, because those are things that you can't do on your own. To serve, to obey, to witness, all of these things, to teach, that all involves the empowerment of the Spirit. You're using gifting as you serve. Where does your gift come from? Comes from the Spirit. Therefore, it's a spiritual act of worship, okay? And so in your notes, practicing only one act, your worship is incomplete. So the physical act of worship involves the body. It gives praise upward while receiving instructions from above. The spiritual act of worship expresses the heart and the mind and carries out God's instructions in the world around us. Those are both aspects of worship. We need them both. They complete one another. You don't just focus on one and say, there you go, Lord. He wants you to engage on both sides of this. So the question is not, do I worship? Because I want you to understand, even if you haven't met all of those criteria in your worship, everybody worships. Everybody worships. The question is not, do I worship? The question is, when do you worship? Who do you worship? All right? And how do you worship? Sometimes we think of worship as a response to something that God does, you know? And we think of that because I don't know, maybe it's the, and I don't really have a problem with this phrase, but I grew up surrounded by Christian phraseology and such, and there's this phrase, praise report, or praise request, or not praise request, prayer request and praise report, right? And so we give him praise because of something that happened, and it's like a response to the thing that God did, okay? That's not what worship is. My oldest son, Hayden, I remember doing something with him that I picked up on. My wife told me a story when she was a little girl. She had a special thing that she did with her grandpa. And her grandfather had this thing when they would hold hands, it was their little code. He would squeeze her hand three times. One, two, three. And that meant, I love you. One, two, three. They didn't have to say the words, and they would just look at each other, and that's what it meant. And when she told me that story, I loved that. And I was like, I'm doing that with my kids. And when Hayden, my oldest, who's now 19, when he was in kindergarten, I remember walking him to class. We'd park the car, we'd walk across the street, and I'd hold his hands as we walked across the street, and I would squeeze his hand. One, two, three. And he knew that meant, I love you. And sometimes he'd be looking around and not paying attention. I'd be squeezing his hand, you know, and he wouldn't catch on until I looked down at him and I'm squeezing his hand. And then he'd break into a big grin and then he'd squeeze it back. I love you, Daddy. You know, that sort of a thing. The last day of school, his kindergarten year, I'll never forget it because I thought of it when he turned 18 and graduated high school. And then we took him off to college. And this thought was on my mind the whole day that we, you know, got him in his dorm and we said goodbye to him. I thought of this moment. The last day of kindergarten, as I walked him to class, I was the one who was distracted. And I'm holding his hand, we're walking across the street, and then I realized this little hand squeezing my hand. One, two, three. He beat me to it. He didn't wait for me. He was anticipating my little I love you. And so he was doing it in expectation. And folks, that's what worship is. It's not in response to something that he did. It's in response to his very character. We worship, in your notes, as a response to the very character of God. Now, folks, that isn't easy all the time, is it? It's not always easy to worship when things are not going our way or when we feel that God is not active in our lives in the way that we think he should be. It's hard when we're going through trial. It's hard when we're in the dumps, when we've had our heart broken, when things are devastating. It's difficult to worship, and yet I want you to know it is never more important at that moment to worship. I want you to turn to Habakkuk as we kind of start to wind this down here. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. Some of you are like, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, I'm glad you said to turn to Habakkuk, Pastor Scott, because I got a bookmark in Habakkuk. I was just there for several hours this morning. It's my favorite book. I'm in it all the time. I wish the whole Bible were Habakkuk. You know, I know. Habakkuk is a minor prophet, and that's a misleading term, a minor prophet. Poor Habakkuk. He's a minor prophet. You know, I think sometimes we think of major and minor prophets like the prophets have a varsity squad with Isaiah and Daniel and, you know, Habakkuk and Amos are riding the bench or some such. Well, Habakkuk's going to get his moment tonight. And this is a very short book, and that's why they call them minor prophets. They're very short. It's the length. It's not the importance. It's a very, all scripture is inspired. But it's a short book, three chapters. And the context is that Habakkuk is a prophet. He lives in Judah, and his job, as it is with all prophets, is to speak the hard truth of God to a rebellious people. And he has spoken that to the people of Judah, lo, many years, and they have increasingly got disobedient, and they're engaged in idolatry, and they are rebelling against God, and now they've got a wicked king. They just went through a tough season there. They had a godly king named Josiah. He was slain in battle by the Egyptians. Now they got this guy, Jehoiakim, and he's just a dumpster fire of a king. And Habakkuk has pleaded with the people to turn. And so now he's coming to God, and he is just at the end of his rope doing his job. He just doesn't know what the end game is for this stubborn people. And he's just saying, why does evil go unpunished, Lord? Why do I keep praying? You have not answered yet. Here's what verse 1 says, or verse 2 rather. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. You ever feel like this? You ever just want to tell God on people? You're just like, Lord, can you step on them, please? I can't do it. Can you do it? That would make my day. Well, here's God's answer. Drop down to verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days you would not believe if told. God's saying, I haven't shown you my plan, Habakkuk, because you wouldn't have believed it. You wouldn't have believed it. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be what you would have done yourself or what you have in mind now. And so then God goes on to begin to describe how he will deal with Judah's lawlessness. And it just confuses the prophet even more because his plan is to involve the kingdom of Babylon. Now, Babylon is worse than Judah. Babylon, they're not even, they're pagans. They worship false gods. He's going to bring Babylon in and judge Judah with Babylon? And so that just causes the prophet to complain again. In verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's saying this isn't right. This isn't fair. He can't fathom why God would use Babylon to accomplish his purpose. They're pagans. They're filthy. They're unclean. They're way worse. And he spent most of his time in chapter 1 complaining. In chapter 2, God takes the floor. Here's how God answers him. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, it will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He's like, okay, prophet, you want to be prophetic? Do your job. Write this down. Take some notes. You got to convey this to the people. Live by faith. Live by faith. Yes, I must deal with Judah. It's not going to be pretty. The righteous must live by faith. Judah is bad. It's going to get bad for them. You must live by faith. Babylon's wicked. I'm going to use them to judge my people. Live by faith. And so, regardless of what situation the people of God find themselves in, regardless of how messed up the world around us is, the command of Scripture is for us to live by faith. And look at verse 20. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's your heart posture of silence. He says, you got to trust me, Habakkuk. You got to let me do what I've got to do. And you got to have faith that what I'm doing is in your best interest. And you gotta give me praise for that. Not because I'm doing what you think I ought to be doing, but because I am worthy. I am worthy. We praise him not because our situation is rosy. It's a response to his character. And it looks like something sinks in, because by the time you get to chapter 3, here's what happens. You start to see this word Selah pop up. In verse 2, O Lord, the prophet says, I have heard the report of you and of your work, Lord, do I fear? The NIV says, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then you see Selah. So what Habakkuk has decided to believe in his heart is that God is good and God is just, no matter what's breaking loose around him. And it goes on to say in verse 3 through 15 of chapter 3 that he's just starting to recall the great things of God. He's remembering who God is from long before he was even born. So when your life, when everything around you seems to fall apart and you start to doubt God, just know God's been around a whole lot longer than you. And he doesn't need to prove himself to you. He's already proven himself. And so he is looking back on everything through the history of Israel and of Judah. In verse 7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan. And so he's remembering things from history. The conquest of Canaan, the plague in the desert. Okay, the glory of God displayed through the Exodus. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan, verse 7, in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? That's describing events from the Old Testament. In Habakkuk 3, and all of these are capped with that word Selah. In Habakkuk 3, verse 11, he's remembering what God did for Joshua. When Joshua needed to fight a long day's battle, he needed the sun to stay up so they could see. And God caused the sun to stand still. He describes that and then caps it with that word, Selah. Think on this. Ponder this. All the victories, all the provisions. He is remembering God. He's worshiping. And he starts to get a little weak in the knees. And he's acknowledging the greatness of God. And in verse 16, he says, I hear. He's listening. A heart of worship brings us to a place where we hear the voice of God. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, because he is really getting who God is. Yet I will quietly silence. Quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon me, to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the product of the olive fail and fails yield no food. The fields yield no food. The flock will be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Folks, in your notes, adoration is remembering what God has done and expressing his measure of worth to us. We respond first to his character simply for the fact that he is worthy. But what helps us understand that is to think back. Don't just be limited in your scope. Look at the God of history and what he has done. And you will come to the conclusion that if your business is floundering, he's still worthy. Are you unemployed? He's still worthy. Has your spouse left you? He's still worthy. You've been diagnosed with something? He's still worthy. And what begins to happen to Habakkuk in verse 19, he says, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And this is what worship does. I want to tell you a story about, maybe 15 years ago. I came to this little church. And if Colin can hear me, I'm ready for my little partner to join me here soon. I joined a church staff in San Diego, and this little bitty church is about 80 people. And they had a sister church in Indonesia. And this sister church was much, much bigger than us. They were, in fact, a mega church. We contacted them. We connected with them through some business relationships within our church overseas, and that's how we found this church. And this church was a blessing to us, and we were a blessing to them. And when a tsunami hit Indonesia, we sent some funds that we'd raised in our little bitty church over there, and American money was worth more in Indonesia, and they were able to use that and help some people out affected by the tsunami. When wildfires swept through San Diego County, they did the same for us. They sent funds that we might help people in need. That all happened right before I came on staff. And I remember early in my time there, my pastor, he said, "You know, Scott, we've got this sister church." I said, "Yes, I know." And he said, "They're about to celebrate their 50th anniversary." I said, "Wow." He says, "I'd really love to honor them and show appreciation to them." He said, "I don't want to do anything cheesy. I don't want to do a plaque. I don't want to do a picture. You have any ideas?" And I said, "Well, how about a song? How about a worship song?" And he said, "Like an original song?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you have one?" I said, "I might." I said, I write some songs. I've written one recently. What's the name of the church?" He said, "The name of the church is Alpha Omega Church." And I said, "Well, I just wrote a song called Alpha and Omega." He said, "You're kidding." I said, "No." I said, tell me about this place. I've never been to Indonesia. What's it like?" He said, "Well, Indonesia is a series of islands, and they're in the Pacific, and you know, there's the Pacific Rim, and there's the Ring of Fire, and you've got volcanoes on these islands." And I said, "Wow." He goes, "What?" I said, "There's a line in this song that I wrote that is speaking of the greatness of God, and it says, 'You touch the mountains and they smoke.'" And so he said, "Could we record this song?" And so we did. We recorded this song and we sent it over. And I'd printed up the music and we framed it and we put it as a commemoration of their 50 years of faithfulness. And that later that year, I went over there. It was supposed to be me and a team of people. And one by one, it kind of fell through for everybody but me. And so Scott went to Indonesia by himself. And I went to teach in their church planter school at this church. It was a huge church. And I remember that first Sunday, I'd never seen the church. I'd got in late the night before. My driver took me to this church. And we're on our way there. And I'm thinking, you know, it'd be nice to get there, get a little sound check, you know. And I said, "What time does the service start?" And he says, "It has begun." Really? So we walk in and it's a huge church and they were just cranking in worship. I mean, they talk about yada, man, and talk about foolishness. They were fools for the Lord. It was awesome. And I went in and they finished their singing and we all sat down and then my driver looks at me and he says, "You will play now." I go, "Oh, right now? Yes. Am I supposed to go up there? Yes, right now. Do I play that keyboard? Yes, that keyboard right there." So I was, "Oh, okay." So I went over to the keyboard and I started to play this song. And as I did, they started to sing along because they knew it. And then it struck me the power of worship, that it's so powerful that it reaches across an ocean, and it brings the people of God together in a mighty way. And I love this song. It's always going to be special to me because of how it lifts up the Lord. It reminds me of who He is, of what He does, that He is the beginning, He is the end, He is the Alpha, He is the Omega. You promised You would save if we will call upon Your name. The earth assembled as You spoke.
You touch the mountains and they smoke. There's nothing you can't do. Oh God, your people cry to you. From the moment time began, you knew the destiny of man. They called each one of us by name. Age to age, you're still the same. There's nothing you can't do. Oh God, your people cry to you. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, strong in battle, strong in mercy, the Lion and the Lamb. Your forgiveness knows no boundary, the safety in your hand. Jesus Christ, on which you stand. Jesus Christ, the rock on which I stand. From the moment time began, you knew the destiny of man. Called each one of us by name. Age to age, you're still the same. There's nothing you can't do, no. God, your people cry to you. You're the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. Strong in battle, strong in mercy, the Lion and the Lamb. Your forgiveness knows no boundary, the safety in your hand. Jesus Christ, the rock on which you stand. Jesus Christ, the rock on which I stand. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, strong in battle, strong in mercy, the Lion and the Lamb. Your forgiveness knows no boundary, your safety in your hand. Jesus Christ, the rock on which you stand. Jesus Christ, the rock on which I stand. Jesus Christ, the rock on which I
stand. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God bless you all. Go in peace. Worship all week long. We'll see you Sunday.